As we prepare to turn to God's word this morning from Psalm 32, let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and preaching and reception and practice of God's holy word, praying aloud together. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our scripture lesson is Psalm 32. We are continuing a series through the penitential psalms in connection with our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And we come to this familiar psalm, number 32, which speaks to us of the blessing of forgiveness. Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you righteous, you upright in heart. Amen. As we think about Psalm 32 together, recognizing that it was written by King David, we should note that by appearance, King David had everything going for him. But in the season leading up to Psalm 32, the writing of Psalm 32, he was miserable. He tells us about that misery. And of course, in a fallen world, there are a host of reasons why a person might fail to thrive. But David had no one else to blame. He doesn't call down a curse on enemies here. Neither was he suffering from false guilt, feelings of failure, unfairly imposed by others. David was miserable because he had sinned. And for a time, he had tried to conceal his sin from God, and the attempt to conceal his sin only deepened his misery. Listen to how the metrical version of the psalm puts it. While I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief. Thy hand was heavy on me. My soul found no relief. That was David's testimony in the time leading up to Psalm 32. But it's our testimony also if we are convicted by sin. As a ministry of the Holy Spirit, we know those same feelings. Sin makes us miserable too. The first and last verses, the first two and last two verses of Psalm 32 drive home the author's point. Don't miss this most basic point of Psalm 32. Sin brings sorrow. Uprightness brings joy. Sin brings sorrow. Uprightness brings joy. We need to know that. Sin brings sorrow, but uprightness brings joy. And by God's grace, sinners like us can find relief and joy. And we can shout for joy, as he says in verse 11. When I owned my trespass, David says, my sin hid not from thee. When I confessed transgression, then thou forgavest me. In three ways, Psalm 32 teaches us the blessing of forgiveness, which is central to the Christian faith. J. Gresham Machen said this, if Christianity is anything, it is a way of getting rid of sin. And we believe it is the only way of getting rid of sin. And so we want to see how this psalm points us to the way of getting rid of sin. And we want to see that, first of all, by considering the danger of unconfessed sin. The danger of unconfessed sin. David wants us to feel this danger, the trouble that he was in as he held his sin to himself. The images that David presents in this psalm suggest to us that an impenitent person is like a bound-up digestive system. The retention of spiritual toxins is always dangerous. David may be using poetic license to describe the consequences of his impenitence, but everything he says is accurate. When he kept his sin to himself, his bones wasted away. His days were filled with groaning, verse 3. Now, we might not put it that same way in describing our symptoms of unrepentance, but the Bible does teach that children of God simply cannot live well with unconfessed sin. God doesn't allow his people to flourish while we are renouncing his will. God made David suffer because of his sin. Of course, God designed a world in which it is impossible to flourish fully, genuinely, as a sinner in sin. That's why David says it's not just that his sin was troubling him. He says, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Your hand was heavy upon me. Wayward believers will find that even the good things of life do not produce joy when unconfessed sins are poisoning their souls. And that's what David's experiencing here, the poisoning of his soul by sin. We need to remember that the author of this poem was, you might say, on the one hand, an ordinary believer, just a sinner saved by grace. But on the other hand, he's the king. In a way that you and I will never know, very few advantages were beyond this man's reach. The words of his son Solomon applied to him also. Listen to Ecclesiastes 2:10. Solomon says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. And that's what David could say as well in the days, in the season leading up to the writing of Psalm 32. He had kept himself from no pleasure. He did all the things that his heart desired, that sin tried to trick him into believing would make him happy. David refused to deny his lusts and looked at a woman in a lustful way. He took for himself a married woman. When she conceived by him, he sought to preserve his reputation by murdering her husband, let's not forget, who was also one of his trusted and loyal friends, one of the mighty men of David. You could say that, might say, the sort of the personal bodyguard of David. You see, David, like us, sometimes thought that he was in control of his happiness. He thought he was in control of his happiness, his blessedness. He thought he could do whatever he wanted to do, whatever he felt like doing, whatever urges within him screamed to be obeyed. And what's the result? He's miserable. He's totally miserable. Sin makes us wretched. Verse 10 says an important statement. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Now, David, you might say, is speaking to those outside the covenant community, or certainly outside of the house of faith. But he's also talking about his own experiences. When he was living, while he was living wickedly, committing adultery and murder and deception and all the rest, he was filled with sorrows. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Sin is like a falsely advertised product. It always fails to satisfy, but we never sense it when we give over to it. You know, sometimes you see a product advertised on television or on the internet, and you think to yourself, no way that's going to work. That's a falsely advertised product. It's too good to be true. And of course, sin is always, it always presents too good to be true, but we don't sense it. We think, no, this time I'll be satisfied by this sin. But it always fails to satisfy. And what David also teaches us in terms of the sorrows of the wicked and the danger of unconfessed sin is that the longer we refuse to take responsibility for our sin, the deeper we sink into the mire of misery. Sin is not like a wound that heals itself, right? Sometimes you get a cut or a scrape or a bruise or something, then you wonder, do I need to get care for this? And you say, no, I think this will heal itself. And thank God, often our wounds heal themselves. Sin is not like that. Sin never heals itself. It festers. Left untreated, it produces permanent destruction of body and soul. David speaks of the sort of brokenness of his body while he lived in unrepentant sin, but he calls to mind also the many sorrows of the wicked, those who persist in unconfessed sin. Will be racked with many permanent sorrows. Sin and its misery can only be cured through the surgery of confession and the gift of forgiveness. Confession is like a surgery because it's painful. We're going to consider that in a moment. It is a painful thing, isn't it, to confess your sin, whether to a brother or sister or to God. It's a painful thing, but it is a good kind of pain. It's the pain that we need. It's the only way that we can be healed. And to encourage us to submit to this painful procedure, David doesn't simply command us to do what's right, command us to confess our sins. He does that. He says in verse 6, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. So he's saying, you all, confess your sin. Come to God. But he doesn't only do that. He also gives the illustration of his own experience, the happy experience of confessing his sin. And so that helps us to see, second, the beauty of confessed sin. David presents his own story of this painful surgery of confession as a beautiful thing. And we need the Bible's testimony, the testimony of people like David, that confession is truly good for the soul because confessing sin feels counterintuitive. So it's so good of God to not only say to us, pray to God, confess your sin, but also show us a man who went from misery to joy by doing this thing that seems counterintuitive. It is counterintuitive. A host of options seem better to us than admitting our guilt. We are not so different from David. When we find ourselves in guilt and misery, we all start scheming. How can I get away with this? One of the last things we want to do is be open about it. But the point of Psalm 32 is the same point the Apostle John makes in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, and John is, I think he's, the if is there, right? I know it's hard, brothers. It's hard to confess your sin. It's easier to, it seems easier to keep it to yourself. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David told God his sinful ways, and God answered David in mercy, as Psalm 119, verse 26 says. God forgave the iniquity of David's sin, as he says in verse 5. And so confession is beautiful, first of all, because it leads to forgiveness. It leads to forgiveness. And David here in Psalm 32 gives such a rich description of forgiveness as the result of confession that the Apostle Paul quotes the first two verses of this psalm in his argument for justification by faith in Romans 4. So in Romans 4, Paul is teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, not by one's works, not by how good you can be to appease a holy God. But he appeals to sinners like Abraham and like David. And the argument that Psalm 32 helps Paul to make in Romans 4 is this: by confessing your sin to God, you are renouncing your works as any basis for God's acceptance of you. You are refusing to live that lie that you can be good enough to merit God's favor. You are, in fact, admitting something that God knows way better than you do or I do, but you're admitting that I am not righteous. I am not righteous. I have no leg to stand on if I were to argue my way based on my righteousness into the kingdom of God. Instead, what we're doing is asking God not to hold our sins against us. Lord, I am a sinner. You know that, but I'm telling you, I know it too. Don't hold it against me. We're saying, Lord, do not let my sins testify in favor of your wrath against me. I should come under your eternal wrath because of my sins. By the mercy of God, by the merits of the blood of Jesus, don't let that happen. The Apostle Paul concludes his argument in Romans 4 saying that the testimony of the gracious salvation of saints like David was written for our sakes. Psalm 32 wasn't David. You know, maybe some of us write poems not for anybody else to see. And you think to yourself, if anybody ever reads this poetry, I'm ruined. This is for me. This is for my own healing. That's not what David's doing here. Romans 4 says he's writing this poem in Psalm 32 for you and for me. It's for our sake. God's righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised for our justification, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Paul says in Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. That's the message. Give up your pretense to holiness, to internal, inherent holiness, and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Confession, then, is the only safe way of dealing with sin. It doesn't feel safe at first. It feels risky. It feels dangerous. But it's the only safe way of dealing with sin. Those who confess their sins sincerely find God not to be their enemy, but to be, as David says in verse 7, their hiding place. Isn't that such a tender phrase, their hiding place? You find a real good hiding place, and you think, I can sit here all day. Nobody's going to find me here. I'm safe. People can run around looking for me, and I'll be just fine. God is our hiding place. What a tender picture. So confession is beautiful because it leads, first of all, to forgiveness. But second, confession is beautiful because it leads to a changed life. So remember, Psalm 32 does a couple things. It shows the danger of unconfession, but it also shows the beauty of confession. The beauty of confession is your sins are forgiven you, and second, confession leads to a changed life. God replies to David's confession in verses 8 and 9. So most of the psalm is God speaking, but it seems like verses 8 and 9 most of the psalm is David speaking, but it seems like 8 and 9 are God's words. And what we learn in these verses is that God honors David's penitence by teaching him to walk in the way that he should go. Remember the psalm's formula. Sin brings misery, obedience brings joy. And so a life of obedience is a life of joy. And so confession of sin is the first step of forsaking our wicked ways, as Isaiah 55:6 says we must do. It's the first step in getting back on the path of blessing. So it's not we have not only the promise of forgiveness, but it also puts us back on the path. You think David was doing a lot of good works when he kept his sin to himself? You think he was, you know, looking out for his neighbor and, you know, cherishing glorious thoughts of God? Of course he wasn't. He wasn't on the right path. He was heading the wrong direction. Only after confessing our sins can we be an instrument of restoration for others. That's clear from Psalm 32. David's experience makes him want people like us to find the same relief. And so that's why he says in verses 6 and 7, therefore, what do you mean therefore? Well, on the basis of what he has just said, I was so miserable when I was sinning and failing to confess my sin, but I confessed my sin, God healed me, he forgave me. Therefore, because of my experience, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. You see, David's starting to be interested again in the well-being of other people. He's no longer committing adultery and murder and lying. He wants others to experience healing like he has. And so, the last question we want to answer this morning in our third point is, how do we find it? How do we find that joy, that experience of David? How do we answer this call of Psalm 32 to, if we're godly but sinners, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found? Let's consider that. How do we confess our sin? And this psalm presents at least three practical applications to help us sum up. Number one, to confess your sin, to actually do it and receive the healing and renounce the misery of unconfessed sin, you need to respect your conscience. Respect your conscience. we all have a persistent inner voice that either accuses or excuses us for our actions. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 2, verse 15. He says, even Gentiles who aren't truly interested in the things of God have a conscience. The conscience, our conscience, is not the law, but it is a testimony to our relationship to the law. And that's true whether we're believers or unbelievers. We need to learn to respect our consciences. If you are troubled by a soiled conscience, by a guilty conscience, friend, that's a gift of God. It truly is. It's a gift of God. Not everyone experiences this kindness. Some people sin without shame, without guilt, without an inner conflict. They've lost the war against sin. They're not even fighting anymore. Sin no longer troubles them. God says in Jeremiah 6, verse 15, about such people, they do not know how to blush. In other words, they can sin, they can get caught, so to speak, and it doesn't even shame them. They don't feel that conscience has been seared, as Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. They've burned off the nerve endings of their conscience. You know how you can, if you got a big scar on a part of your body, you can poke it with a needle and you don't even feel it anymore. It's been seared. They no longer feel the sting of guilt or hear the nagging of guilt. And so we need to be aware of this. We need to respect our consciences. Don't become hardened to that voice. If you ignore your conscience, you will take over time, and tragically it's often gradual enough to where we hardly notice it. But if you ignore your conscience, you will take less and less interest in the things of God and become more and more content with sin. That's why the slide into ungodliness is gradual, because we're just slowly, slowly ignoring our conscience, becoming more and more comfortable with things that ought to shame us and perhaps used to shame us. A troubled conscience is a gift of grace if we use it rightly. So what does that mean to use it rightly? Well, one negative application and then a closing positive application. Negatively, resist alternatives to confession. So in other words, we have the nagging of conscience, which should prompt us to confess our sins, but we reach for alternatives. We have that sense that I've done the wrong thing, and so what do I do now? Sometimes we respond to guilty consciences by persisting in the shame of our sin, as if somehow we need to stay there for a while. We need to be guilty. We are guilty, but we need to stay in that place of guilt. And so we allow our guilt to keep us from going to God. Perhaps because we falsely believe that we have to reform our lives before we can be restored to God. But just how restored would we have to be? Right? I mean, this is a very foolish position, because you can never be restored enough to come to God. How good must we be to relate to God on the merits of our goodness? Right? So if we think, I can't come to God in my guilt, I have to get better first. Well, you'll never get better enough, because you've begun to adopt an intellectual posture of justification by works, which is utterly self-defeating. So resist that alternative. Sometimes when conscience strikes, we try to distract ourselves from the fallout of sinful actions. We might say to ourselves, if I just keep busy, maybe my agitated conscience will relax. Or if I just spend time with friends, or if I need to just get away, I need to listen to some music, or I need to go walk in the woods, I just need to do something other than confess my sin. Well, perhaps your agitated conscience will relax by distraction, but a relaxed defense system is a deadly liability. You don't want your conscience to relax. You want your conscience to be restored through confession. Sometimes, perhaps, we lie to ourselves, supposing that our sin isn't so serious, and so we don't confess our sin because we say, well, you know, and then whatever our excuses, you know, everybody's doing it, or it's not so bad, or, you know, if you think about it this way, it's not really so much of a sin, and all these ridiculous justifications that we can make for ourselves. But the Apostle John is plain in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. People who refuse to confess their sins are so deceived that they even try to deceive God. The reason we don't confess our sins to God is because we are deceived. And we think, well, I don't even have to tell God about this thing. Resist alternatives. Resist alternatives. And then the positive application. Very simple, I hope obvious. Report the whole truth. Just tell God everything. David holds nothing back in Psalm 32. There's a beautiful symmetry in the text between the first couple verses and verse 5. Let me walk us through that briefly. In the first couple verses, David tells us that his transgressions and his sins and his iniquity had led to his misery. Now, we could flesh out those terms. They're not exactly synonyms, but somewhat. But he uses those three distinct terms to describe his fallen, the expressions of his fallenness. His transgressions, his sin, and his iniquity had led to his misery. And so in verse 5, he tells us that he acknowledged his sin, did not cover his iniquity, and confessed his transgressions to the Lord. You see, there's a fullness of confession. All that had led to his sense of alienation from God, everything that had kept him from that feeling of sweetness with the Lord, he confesses. He tells God everything. He gave God his sin. All of it. Not just the parts that were easy to talk about. And he rested in the steadfast love that surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. He was sad over his sin, but glad in the Lord. And so, friends, God uses his word, you might say, this morning to ask us this question: how are you? How are you really? Beneath what can be seen, it's hard for us to know how to answer that question when people ask us, isn't it? If someone asked you this morning, how are you doing? You probably didn't say, fine, out with it. I've been sinning terribly all week. I've got a guilty conscience. I'm an absolute wreck. I don't even deserve to be called a child of God. There, you asked, and that's how I'm doing. We like to appear healthy and confident. But to God, the calling is very simple. Just tell the truth. Tell the whole truth. Of course, you ought to have people in your life that you can tell the whole truth to as well. But to God, just tell the truth. Trust in Christ's merits and know that he will forgive all your sin. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this message. We pray that you would bless it to us, not just now, but for the remainder of our days as we look to our Savior.